When Susan and I were teenagers and we were dating, and for us, going to church was the date, because between my work, her work, and other things going on, the animals and things that I had back then, there wasn't much time for anything else. But there was on, I think it was Memorial Day weekend, there was a preaching session over in a small community on the other side of Xenia, I think. I don't really remember where it was. But it was one of those preaching places where the assembly of the yelling, screaming preachers would meet. Some of you have been there, at least with something like that. But they were the ones that, they were good. And it was a good group. They were Sovereign Grace and everything. But it was nothing like with what I grew up with. My pastor was more teaching pastor. There's a lot of him, I believe, at least in presentation of the word and so forth, that are the same. Good teaching pastor, and very organized and systematic and so forth. But here they would say is they really preached, and they would get at it. If there's no perspiration, there was no inspiration. One of those kind. And they would let go. And when we would sing, it was just really good stuff. And so they would have really, they would have yelled at you on singing that song. They love the word, oh. I need thee every hour. Oh. And maybe you'd say, where are the songs today that we need thee? Oh. And they would really let loose. And so we need thee. Oh, how I need thee. And they were definitely in tune with their emotions, and they let rip. Now, I know some of you. I know my sheep well, and I do know, and we have had one of those kind of preachers here, and some have said, please give us the warning because I'm going to be sick that day, and that sort of thing. and so I realize that is not your cup of tea, and it's not mine for a steady diet, but sometimes it is nice to see someone excited and someone that really is gripped, and so forth. Well, this evening, we come to the book of Romans chapter 12 once again, so you can open up there. And this morning, by way of a tickler or in a chance to just drop something here, I said this morning by way of announcements that tonight I was going to address the issue of the weakness of Calvinism, or the one point that is just so difficult. Now, depending upon, and I left it kind of nebulous, and some would say, wow, I didn't think he thought anything was weak about Calvinism. That would have been the response to some. Others would said, probably some would say, I think they're all weak, and it's got a major weakness. Then others would say, I wonder what it is he's going to say. But there were those, and I'm not going to mention her name, but there was one who just knows me well, and thought, well, he's going to talk about something that there's a weakness of Calvinism and so forth, but I just wonder what it's going to be. So what she did was she pulled out her bulletin, and she looked at the title, and then I saw the smile come on her face, and she knew exactly what it was. And that is, tonight we're going to talk about humility. That one of the marks, unfortunately, of so many, I'm going to put it in the opposite now, is the arrogance of some with respect to the doctrines of grace, and especially when there is more specific talk about Calvinism and the like. There's, when we talk about that, and this is not what the message is about, but I want to kind of clarify all this, that a Calvinist, almost universally, I don't think it is universal, I don't know that it was true in my life, as far as I know, I've kind of always been one, but I've been with Calvinists before and Sovereign Grace people and that, and they said, so when did you become a Calvinist? Because almost universally, everyone starts off as an Arminian, or that of at least believing more in the absolute free will of man, or in some respect that way. And they come into these doctrines, and it seems as if there is an enlightenment, and I say this, and if you've been around any, you'll know this is just simply true. It's unfortunately true. But oftentimes, one of the most obnoxious people is a brand new Calvinist. It just is. I've seen that, and so forth. And what I want to say is that right doctrine should not do that. But what happens is that, to put it in the positive way, many believe that to be a strong doctrines of grace person, that they are the arrogant ones. And that's not really fair, I don't think. Now, it is true to some degree, but there's reasons for that. One is that in believing that they've actually come to the full knowledge of the truth, that they've actually grown up in the faith and they've kind of put together and things have gotten systematized, they're overzealous. There you go. They're overzealous. And that overzealousness and the fact that though they were blind to some of the doctrines of grace for so many years, they tend to forget others are not in the same position. And so, and then they just want to bring the entire world in immediately. Well, that's just not the way it works. I do not believe that a church ought to be striving for a homogeneous unit. Now, we're known for being a church that is probably on the Reformed side. There were a couple of times people stopped by and I was wearing a Sola shirt on Friday night, the first Friday, and someone said, "Nice shirt. Are you really there?" And then they refer to us as Reformed. I do not refer to us as Reformed, but other people do. And oftentimes people have a misconstrued idea of that. Just like on Calvinism, they say, "I don't follow the doctrines of a man." But John Calvin and the 5 points of Calvinism came up historically way after his death. It was the response to the 5 points of Arminius, which the church in that day, they held the Council of Dort. They took over a year to consider each of his 5 points. They condemned them, the 5 points of Arminianism, as not orthodox Christianity, and they embraced those 5 points. And so Calvin didn't have... Now, if Calvin would have been confronted, in a way, with those 5 points, he would have agreed with it. However, I think he would have been extremely opposed to the tying of his name to it, because he was a very, very humble man himself. And what I have seen in that weakness is that sometimes there is an overzealousness to just get everybody on the bandwagon and you want to convert everyone. And it isn't so much about the gospel, but it's about a systematic theology. And that has led many to interpret that as arrogance and a lack of humility. However, if one just looks at the T of the total depravity, then you ought to be humbled. I mean, extremely humbled. That a strong on the doctrines of grace humbles a man. And what they're excited about is the truth. And then they want to apply some things, and they're failing to recognize that God uses a process of sanctification. So that's why I dropped that on there. One of the other things is oftentimes, is what I have said, oftentimes those that are strong on the doctrines of grace, so many times as they get old, they get grouchy. Just unfortunately, you know, why is this taking so long? Well, you know, some people never grow up. You know, what can you say? Some people just don't see that. Or some people are not given. Because of the logical presentation, the orderly manner, that is one reason why oftentimes those of higher education tend to go into those doctrines of grace, such as, that's why as Baptists we usually refer to as the Presbyterians as the richer people, because they usually have more professional people. But the gospel is for the masses. The gospel is for everyone. And so what we're going to see in our passage tonight is we are to think rightly about ourselves, which will not lead you into arrogance, but it should humble you. No matter what your theology is, because it could be an argument could be made that that an Arminian who wants to say that they participated in their salvation, that the reason why I'm saved because I was smart enough to respond to the positive gospel. Well, you are not smart enough. You are dead in trespasses and sins. You have no spiritual discernment, and it is only by God's grace and mercy He gave you the gift of grace, and so then that should humble you. But then the Calvinist that wants to boast at all of that, trust me, when God looked at you, there was nothing to boast and there was no cause within you for Him to choose you. That's why it is unconditional election. We meet no condition because we can't. So I just throw you that to kind of put that out there so that we understand that in the realms of the family of faith and those of us in the more Reformed circles, what we are going to is going to be looking at tonight is oftentimes, at least in the lives, in some point in the lives of many, where this becomes an actual manifestation, that we sometimes manifest a sense of pride. And that should not be. And so we want to take a look at this. So I mentioned that. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Romans chapter 12. In this, since we're doing this all in the same day, I'm just not going to really review a lot to say that we are there at the beginning of chapter 12 with a therefore, following a doxology, which follows a lot of deep theology. And it basically is that men are sinners, salvation is found in Christ alone, and we still struggle with sin. And that's kind of how you get through all of that, the ministry of the Spirit of God, chapter 8, and so forth. Then in chapter 12, he goes into that practical application of the book, of the epistle. And he even here lays down a little bit of foundational work for where he's going to go with it. It's going to come in there just a little bit, but it's going to be just laying that foundation, getting us ready to go into the rest of the very, very practical, almost a grocery list items of what we're supposed to do. And then chapter 13, he's going to go in, well, what's the practical application of right biblical doctrine to the federal government? Well, I don't know, I say federal, civil government. What is our proper response in the exercise of our own Christian liberty, which seems to be, you know, kind of an ongoing argument today. And so we're going to very carefully look at all those issues and so forth in the weeks and days ahead. But tonight, we're going to continue, and we need to then reflect upon those things, that the children of God are to be known for their humility. Okay, after he has gone through and he says in an exhortation with the following commands, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or logical service. And then this morning is what we saw. And do not be, the command, do not be conformed, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then the second one is that you might be that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so we are to be transformed. Now that transformation then is right after he discusses that then the consecration and the transformation, and look at verse 3:4. And that's explanatory, or he's moving on. He's presenting, in a sense, a new truth, for I say. And so he's going to move in this new area through the grace that is given to me. And he has already mentioned by his mercies that we are exhorted in that first part. Now he's mentioning the grace that has been given to him to give them some more instruction. And this instruction goes from verses 3 through verse 9. So follow along as I read that, our passage for tonight. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone, so this is to believers again, universally, the brethren, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And so he is laying that foundation. He's going to talk about those particular things and those particular gifts, how that we are all to exercise our individual gifts, and this is true for everyone, meaning in a sense that everyone has gifts, 1 Corinthians and other passages that we'll see tonight, that we are to be found as the redeemed of God, and that we are united together, and though different, we're all needed, and that we need to think correctly of ourselves. He goes through a couple of them. And then if you look at the contrast, at verse 9, now he gets specific. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another in brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And on it goes. Our responsibility one to another as we exercise our gifts because of the unity of what we have. We were saved to be what we are. We saw that in that transformation and consecration to God, the transformation of our souls, and now we are united together in a local church to serve Christ and to recognize one another and to minister to one another. But we do that in and with humility. We need to think correctly about ourselves. And so tonight what I want us to do is to consider this area of humility. And I want to look in three areas of the humility within Christianity in the church and different things that he makes mention of. And this will kind of lay again that foundation, some characteristic guidelines on what we can see that we'll look at next Lord's Day evening and then in the weeks ahead as we go through the remainder of the practical application of the book of Romans. The first area of humility in Christianity that we need to see is that the humility of right thinking. Humility of right thinking, especially about yourself. This is directed inwardly. This is about yourself. This is found in verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one. And then he's going to go on and talk about those gifts and things like that. So we're told to think, but we're told to think right, first of all, about ourselves. And he says, he puts it in a way that's kind of interesting. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Now, there's an implication that you are to think rightly. There's also the implication, don't put yourself on a pedestal. Don't always be tooting your own horn, as it were. This morning, I was talking to one of the young ladies in our church that texted me this week and asked if she could use me as a reference for her in applying for a job. I think it was something. I think it was for a job. And I said, yeah, sure. And then I saw her today, and I said, have you done that? Yes. And I said, okay, well, I haven't heard from him yet, but when I do, I will do that. And then I said, and I will, she didn't know how to use me as the reference if I'm a mister or pastor or preacher or just what. And I told her, on resumes and seeking for that, I'm doctor. Now, as you know, I do have an earned doctorate, but I do not ever want to be called doctor here. Because I, you know, for me personally, it was something I endured, you know, and it was tough. But, you know, it's not something for exaltation or anything. That I got the doctorate so that I could be a better pastor for you and to serve Christ. And so I don't like to be referred to as doctor. Usually the only people who ever call me Dr. Pyatt is the game commission and the people in the animal world. And that's okay because there I need some respect because trust me, in that world, being a preacher or a pastor, there is no respect. And so I'll accept the title there. And so if it's in the animal world or if it's in the teaching world, like if I'm teaching for the Seminario Reformata over in Orlando, or if I'm teaching in Haiti, or I was teaching in the Philippines, there in that teaching in the classroom, they will refer to me as doctor. But within my local church, no, because I do not want to have others think of me as trying not to be humble. I do know of some pastors that did get their doctorate, and they are very, very careful that if you refer to them as pastor, they will correct you. I think they think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. and they give an impression of that. And so I always want to avoid that particular thing. We had some fun with that. For those that were here, we knew that we did do a doctorate for a day, and I wore my robe and scared everybody, thought we were going full-blown Presbyterian. But it was just for show and kind of fun and to kind of to have fun, really. And then after that, that's pretty much it. So we need to think correctly of ourselves, and we tend to put ourselves on a pedestal. We tend to want other people to have a higher view of us than what they should if they really knew us. And so we tend to lift it up a little bit. There's also a tendency of some who especially, and this unfortunately seems to almost go along in some of the reform circles, that they go on the other side and they say, okay, well, I'm supposed to be humble. And so when you talk to them or they refer to themselves, I am the poor, lowly sinner that is scourged. I'm lower than the lowest worm in the deepest part. I am filthy. You almost want to say, if you're that, you need to get saved, because they're just constantly talking about how bad off they are. What this passage says is that with humility, you are to think correctly or rightly about yourself. And it's kind of interesting that in our circles and just within Christianity, you have to strike a medium whereby it is just simply, you got to be accurate. Psychology has taken a wild run on self-love. You are to love yourself. Just love yourself, you know, look into the mirror and go, kissy face, huggy bear, you know, gag. No. But what does the Bible say? Love your neighbor as yourself. So is there such a thing as self-love? Yeah, that means I love myself enough that I eat, or I love myself to avoid eating what I really want to eat. We don't want to spend time there. But, you know, it's the idea that I have to think correctly about myself. The other thing is that, you know, that I am, and we are big into this because of the T of TULIP and the total depravity, which is correct doctrine. There is none righteous. No, not one. There's not one good thing in a human being before they're saved. However, we still bear the image of God. God did love us. He loved us enough that he sent his son to die for us. So we need to think correctly of ourselves. We need to have the right spiritual evaluation of ourselves. But don't exalt yourself, as he said to everyone. Don't think of yourself more highly than he ought to think. It's easy to get caught up in wrong thinking. Some contemporary songs is one reason why I don't really enjoy it. I have to be perfectly honest with you. You know pretty much I don't listen to Christian music or Christian radio because I find myself with the grid running it through all of my theology. I only listen to people I know and that I have kind of filtered out a little bit. And then I know what to be watch for and what not to watch for. But sometimes, like in a current song, when Jesus died on the cross, I was on his mind. And they make, you know, it's kind of like, oh, I wouldn't put it that way. Now, if you think of it in a particular way, he was redeeming a people for himself. It was God giving glory as a recognition and that he was making atonement for those whom the Father had given to him. And I am in that number. So, okay, was he thinking of me? But it wasn't just me. It was with all of the elect, theologically speaking, of all those whom he had chosen. But he you don't want to lose sight of the fact that Jesus did die for you, and he figured that you were worth it. Not the L'Oreal, you know, that's the overside. Then you're way too high in yourself. I saw in the Olympics advertising the L'Oreal thing, about, and you are worth it. And they went through all those women throughout all the ages that everything, you know, use our product, you're worth it. Oh, gag. You know, Jesus died for you're worth it. It wasn't your worth that caused Jesus to go. It was the will of the Father to follow what the Father had done, to do his will, and to receive for him, because God desires worshipers. And he took those who would not worship him, and he redeemed them and brought them in to worship him. And he didn't die for gorillas or for hamsters. He didn't give them the image of God. So you see, you don't want to so lower yourself that you're the dirt underneath the slime of a worm to the degree that you depreciate the God image in which we bear. This week, I had two funerals public. One, I think, where there were maybe believers gave some evidence of that. I think so. Another family, yeah, not so much. And which is only compounded by the fact I can't hear. My hearing is actually getting worse. And I thought that they were going to spread her ashes in the ditch. And I was so upset. I almost said no. And I went in and the funeral director corrected me. They said, they didn't say ditch. They said niche. That's the thing where you put the cremains in the mausoleum rather than in the place where you, I felt funny. And they were nice people and they didn't put her in the ditch. But they did some other things that were simply weird, like wanting to maybe consider taking the lid off and wanting to confess to grandma. She died in July 2020, and they just now got around to being able to have the... It's bizarre, some of the stuff I get involved in. But the idea there is that, you know, you don't want to depreciate, but you don't want to make yourself... that you're doing God a favor by accepting Jesus and letting him save you. I mean, that's a gag to a good Calvinist who understands the gospel. And that may be part of them when if they come into the knowledge of the truth and they get, wow, did I miss that? So then they get all excited about the truth of God's word. And the fact that of the act of what grace is. Grace is you get something you didn't deserve. He didn't say, you know, so you have to keep the balance. So we got to think correctly concerning ourselves. You don't want to forget that it's grace. That's why he starts off. But I say, through the grace given to me. Now, who's the me? It was the Apostle Paul. Go with me to 1 Timothy. I think it's 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to have to turn there. I only put the verses. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Yes. Chapter 1, verse 12. I thank God, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although, see, going into the ministry and service was an act of grace. For although I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorant unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. You see, he never forgot who he was. Who was he? He was a Benjamite, circumcised the eighth day. He had it down, Pharisee. He was spotless, and he was a blasphemer because he did it without Christ. See, he had to keep that balance. And what kept him in there? For the grace given to me, to everyone who's among you. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Paul had high thoughts until he was humbled. And then he realized Christ died for him. When the Lord removed the scales from his eyes, he was as a recipient. It wasn't that God looked at him and said, wow, Paul, you got a lot of zeal. I could use that in the church. Paul, you know, you're a pretty smart dude. Some have even said that he might have been the smartest man alive in that particular time. I don't know that they gave IQ tests back then. But, you know, you can't prove that one way or another. But he was a smart dude. It wasn't that God was up there saying, you know, you're a smart one. And I think you can kind of look into some of these details. You know, I'll use you to write Romans 9, 10, 11. We'll spook the people there and let them wonder about, you know, the sovereignty of 9 and then the promises for Israel in 10 and 11. We're going to let, you know, we'll let you write that stuff down. Did God look at him and says, no. It was mercy. It was grace. But he was still a blasphemer. And that sort of thing. So we need not overvalue our abilities, gifts, worths, but be honest in our evaluation. 1 Corinthians also approaches this, chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the first 7 verses, listen to these verses as Paul, again, approaches this. And we'll get that all there in context. 1 Corinthians. My Bible just does not want to go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Beginning with verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself. Yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In other words, you're taking some glory for yourself. Now, I think people in the ministry have real danger of that. You know, Fellowship Baptist Church. Yeah, you know. I am the precious possession of this. This church is, you know, it's my church. And sometimes preachers get together and they want to know, how big is your church? What was it before? What is it now? Oh, you did all that work. And they go and this boastful little thing and it's all forgotten. No. They are not thinking correctly of themselves, and God is out of the equation. So you've got to think rightly about yourself. Don't put yourself on a pedestal, but don't think of yourself as being lower than what you really are. The judgment of society on humility, and especially in the society of the book of in Rome, was that humility was not one of those things people were striving to have. That you wanted to be bold and in your face. You wanted to be known for being a man. And you wanted to, you know, anything that was humble was considered weak. And yet I find it interesting, with humility comes meekness, and Moses was the meekest man on the face of the Moses was the weakest man on the face of the earth. And look at what he did with that many people and a bunch of complainers to boot. So we need to be careful of and having this characteristic, humility of right thinking about ourselves. Someone has said the dangers of humility and getting it wrong are false humility, boasting, claiming a gift that you do not have, or failing to use a gift that God has given to you. Oh, God can never use me. And you go into spiritual paralysis. That is wrong. You're not thinking correctly about yourself or what God, how God could use you. And using a gift for harm or self-promotion. Preachers do that when they get on a high horse and they preach against something and they destroy people. That is terrible. And that might be part of the arrogance of the Calvinism-Arminian debate. But oftentimes, Calvinists will argue to win the debate, and they will destroy the people to whom they are arguing with. This oftentimes, you hear this around seminary students, and oftentimes with professors or the students themselves late at night. And they are willing to destroy the other person to prove to them that they are right. And they lose all the sense of humility. That is not godly. That's using a gift. Maybe you have a gift to think logically, and God in his grace has opened your eyes. But you don't browbeat it over people to the point that it becomes so hateful that you forget who you are and who God is. And it's not self-promotion. That you never want to win an argument and lose the person. It's better to leave the argument ongoing than to close it in a bad way. So we have the humility of right thinking about oneself. But in verses 4 through 5, we have the second area of humility that we have here, and that is the humility of right relationship with unity in diversity. In other words, it is humility in being related to one another. You know, in our families, I've noticed it almost seems to be a little bit stronger in the South than in the North, but there is loyalty in family. Don't do anything to destroy the family name. You know, you have that kind of allegiance, that sense of loyalty. But then you have this idea that even though you cannot stand your sister or your brother, and if I had my choice, she would have stopped beforehand, you were born. That would be the older one talking. Or the younger one saying something like, you would think that after all the mistakes that she made with you, that maybe she wouldn't have had me. And on, and some of those family fights. And those are the ones that have kind of just gotten over. But in the household of faith, we are called brothers and sisters in Christ, aren't we? And we are not all alike. And we have differing personalities. We have differing ideas. Oh my, in this church, I've never figured out the ratio, but let me just say there's a large ratio of Yankees here, which I would include myself. And it's surprising that some of you Southerners put up with us. Oh, I wasn't going to mention John, but I guess now, you know, there it is. You know, it isn't the Civil War, it's the War of Northern Aggression. And he says the South is going to rise again. And I told him God was on our side at the beginning, and it will win it again because we are right. And we have critical race theory on our side. Ooh, that's not a good thing. But anyways, you know, all of this kind of stuff. But you see, within the family of God, within churches, because this isn't a local church, he has addressed them to everybody. And he says that we've experienced the grace of God. Then how is it that we deal with one another? Well, notice what he says in verse 5. Verses 4 and 5. Verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function. We're all different. We all function in the body. You know, like we have one body, but we have different organs. First of all, your skin. Get rid of that as an organ. You may not think of skin as an organ, but it really is. But if you try to think of your body operating without any skin, well, first of all, you look really odd, and everything else will fall out, or at least a lot of you will fall out. Or think about that you have a heart, and then you have a circulatory system, the arteries, veins, and capillaries. Well, if you don't have capillaries, but you have a heart, what you have is a corpse. You got to have both, and they got to work together if you're going to fulfill the purpose of God and bring glory to God as an organism, whether it be an animal or a human. You know, and then there are some things like eyes. We can live without eyes. But let's face it, eyes are kind of a benefit. Ears, it's kind of a benefit. And when you can't hear, you can still function, but you're not going to function well. Many churches apparently seem to have to function because there's some within the body that are not willing to function the way they are supposed to. Because I'm not appreciated in this church. Well, what are you doing it for, and whom are you doing it for? Who do you want to hear the praise, from the preacher or from Christ? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now, I think a pastor ought to do that, but sometimes either he doesn't think of it or maybe he thought of it, but he thought you were sleeping or he knew you were at the hospital, you were doing something else. He didn't make the phone call when he thought of it, and then another monkey got out of the cage or something. You know, I don't know. There's all kinds of reasons of why things don't get done. But you see, it causes, we got to remember that within the family of God, we have to think correctly of ourselves. Then, within the ministries, we function together. Because keep in mind, he's going to talk about love. He's going to talk about limiting your liberty. He's going to talk about our testimony from out in the world. Well, the first thing is, that church has a bunch of members that really love one another. And so he says, and we all have a function, and those functions are different. The humility of right relationship in diversity with one body, many members, various functions. We all can do different things. Just because I'm the pastor, I'm also a member of this church. I'm not a better member. I'm not a more important member. it's maybe a little bit more difficult to have a service, but now we have an associate, so that's a little bit easier to fill now. We have other great men here who can preach and things like that. This church is not about me. I have the privilege of being called pastor, but it's not about me because of who I am. It is about the Lord and how we function together. And we have to think correctly about ourselves for that to take place in that relationship. And there is a need for all to function in their called out ministry. When we come to this idea in the area of spiritual gifts, I will fully confess to you, and this is even true to my ordination. In this passage, he's going to go into a list, and we're just going to go through that list, mention it, and so even though we still got another whole full point to get to, and go through that one very quickly. That when it comes to spiritual gifts, there are spiritual evaluations that you can take and so forth, and sometimes people just wait to have a voice from heaven tell them what the spiritual gift is, or if the pastor comes to you, or if a Sunday school superintendent comes to you, or if a deacon comes to you and says, hey, would you consider this? And you say, well, I don't know. I don't think I have that gift. I tend to withdraw a little bit in saying, first of all, that I don't believe that all the gifts that are given to the church are found in this passage alone or in any other passage. I don't think there's any passage in the Bible where you get the whole list. I'm not even convinced that the Bible mentions all the gifts that there might be. Someone told me tonight, Eileen was playing, and I know, you all know I love going around and everything before a service. And I said to someone tonight, yeah, they said, you better get up there. She started. I said, I don't have to be up there when she starts. I need to be up there when she quits. Or I'm in big trouble on Tuesday. So I've got to be up here. And so I said, and besides, she cannot interfere with my exercising my gift of hobnobbing. Now, I don't know that there is a gift of hobnob. But if there is, that's one of my gifts. I have the gift of hobnob. And so you see, that's where I'm going with that. But the problem is that there are people that say, you can't know you got the gift if you're not trying to exercise it. No one would have ever convinced me I had the gift of teaching until as a senior in high school, the Sunday school superintendent threw into my lap a second grade boys Sunday school class. I said, say what? And I started teaching the next week. I was amazed. And God blessed it. And I never knew I even had the gift. So people that just wait around. But God does give gifts, and all of God's people have gifts. And if you're sitting around doing nothing, then what's your contribution to the household of faith? You can't go, God didn't bless me. Yes, he did. He's given you gifts. Now, you need to determine maybe what that is and exercise a few and see, and also be humble enough to step out if God hasn't giving you the gift that you're trying to exercise. But what we have here is that there is a need for all to function properly within the body. And there are many churches that, and I saw this when we were up in Jacksonville. When you're a brand new church, boy, you see the void in a local church. Boy, if we just had someone that could play the piano or could lead songs or could, and we start seeing that, we need the diversity in the body. And this is what he says. So again, notice what he says. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So we need to function as a body with the oversight of a pastor. That's why pastor, teacher, and we have the eldership and the leadership and the organization within a local church. But the church is made up of the people. It's not the building. It's the people as they function together. No one is more special than another. And so if you are part of the security team and the safety team, then praise be unto God. If you are part of a WANA worker, then praise God. But are you serving Christ and doing him in that way? Because we need one another to function. We are not saved to be involved in a spectator sport. We are all in the sport. One of the things, not one thing that I spent much time at all, but as I'll tune in every so often, see what's on the Olympics. And it's that whole thing. It was Bruce Springsteen's daughter, was it, that was riding a horse, and, you know, where the horses jump the hurdles and everything. And I'm seeing that, I go, wow, you know, you can about do anything. I heard pickleball's going to be going to the Olympics maybe the next time around. Well, anyways, you know, and you do that. But I thought, how many people are involved in the team of getting those horses over to Tokyo? You don't know. Those things are expensive. They've got private veterinarians. They have their trainers. They have the keepers. They got the cleaner-uppers. They got the riders. They got the coach. One person gets the glory of riding it and coming in with gold. But it's a team effort. That's what a church is. And we got to think correctly about ourselves, and we need one another. And no one is more important. Take a horse over there without a veterinarian. Probably you won't get in the country without a veterinarian going to the Olympics in that particular thing. So the humility of right relationships with unity in the diversity of the church. Then the third area is the humility of right ministry with the exercising of our gifts. That's in verses 6 through 8. Having then these gifts, see, he assumes that they know and that they have them. Having then these gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us, you know, the gift that you have, my gift of teaching or of funerals, I don't know, is that a gift? That might be a scourge, I don't know. But, you know, the idea of you being able to talk and to try and on the spot preach the gospel in very unique circumstances, and that if that's a gift, that I have to understand, that is something given to me. God can give it to me, God can take it away. And if I choose not to exercise my gift, he may take it away. So let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in the portion of our faith. Ministry, ministering, teaching, he who exhorts, exhortation, he who gives with liberty, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, in that list, there's several things that what we can do, but I think I want to make some very quick observations. First of all, as we exercise a gift unused is of no value, and you may lose it. It may atrophy from lack of use, but you may lose it because God will take it away from you. Now we go into this unique list. It's that the first one there, he says, is a prophecy. Now, there's two ways that that can be taken. Well, three ways. The wrong way, I believe, as a cessationist, is that the gift of prophecy and of prophets is still here today. And those that want to claim to be apostles and prophets today, they exercise that gift and they should do that. I do not believe that that gift of prophecy, prophesying, and apostleship, that apostles are on the earth today. I personally am a cessationist. I think it came to the end with the death of John. On the island of Patmos. Now, what else could it be? Well, keeping in mind that this could be the gift of prophecy or of prophesying, because keep in mind, many would believe that in the early church, they did not have the completed canon. And when a speaker would get up, most of the time an apostle, but they didn't have a Bible. And if you had churches that didn't have the apostles and they needed more revelation, that a man may have a special gift, that speaking of tongues and the other sign gifts that were given to confirm the message in that first century church, that they may go up and they may prophesy. And he says, you know, to do this, realize this by God's grace and mercy, that when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part is done away. I personally still take that to refer to the completed canon or the word of God. So when we have the Bible, they didn't need that gift of prophecy anymore. So it could refer to that. However, this word prophecy can and is, both in that day, can be used with the idea of speaking forth or telling forth. It is oftentimes referred to as preaching, that in a sense, I am preaching the word of the Lord, that I come to you, this is the word of the Lord, and I preach to you the word of God. And so it can mean that. John Calvin did write in his commentary concerning this, it is speaking forth the right understanding of the scriptures. Now, we would hopefully be able to do that for those that are involved in the expository method of preaching with a grammatical, historical method of interpretation so that we can accurately bring to you the Word of God. That's why that's so important in this day and age. I try not to tell you what I think the Bible says. I try to present to you what the Bible says. And when I do that, in that concept that can be called prophesying, speaking forth the truth of God's Word. Whichever one of those that it is, notice it is a gift given. And if we use it, it is in proportion to our faith. The same is true with respect to ministry, which is actually the same word as deaconing, being able to serve one another. And there is the recognition in all of this of the sovereign disposal of these gifts to the proportion of faith. The gift of exhortation is mentioned here. It's the idea of when he goes on and says, ministering, he who teaches, teaches, he who exhorts. Teaching we get. If you got the gift of teaching, you ought to consider how you can use that for the glory of God. The gift of exhortation. This is a particular word that refers to the idea of advising, pleading, encouraging, warning, strengthening, comforting, pointing out dangers. Now, we have people here that are like that. If I know of a person that's having a particular struggle, and if I know that you're kind of given to having that particular gift, especially, for example, if it's a woman who comes to me and she says she has a particular problem, and I feel that it's probably best that I not counsel her on that, there are women within the church that I know, since I pretty much know my sheep pretty well, and if you've had a particular difficulty maybe with a particular kind of bodily cancer and to help, then I will send them your way. And you can use your gift of exhortation to advise and so forth. Or if a person that I know struggled and went through a terrible divorce and that God gave you the grace, I will send some that may be struggling in their marriage to you. Or those that have, that's how the body then comes together, realizing that we humbly think correctly of ourselves, not judging people, and looking down upon people in that particular way. If I knew of a person that had same-sex attraction, and we had another person that came in here and had that particular problem, came to me for counsel, I would then send him to that other person. I would not affirm them in their sin. I know of a church not far from here that used to be in our fellowship of churches, which now is affirming the LGBTQ people that come to their church so that they feel welcomed. Now, they should feel welcomed, but they should not be affirmed in their sin. As an adulterer as well, there should be some sense of conviction in the midst of that. So, exhortation according to the mercy, and we think rightly about ourselves in the midst of that. The show of mercy, when he says here about shows mercy, to show mercy with cheerfulness. Mercy means a person that is endowed with a special sensitivity to suffering and sorrow, with the ability to notice misery and distress. the day that I was in the hospital with Connie and Larry's homegoing, and Brother John made a comment. He said, you know, the problem with you, your head is too close to your heart. Well, I don't know if that's a problem or not, but I would take that as having the gift of mercy. You don't have to look for the situation where it needs to be attended. You're in the midst of the thing, and I am just amazed at how often God just gives me the right words. And I just look at that, and I can say, that's because, you know, I've been prepared. I'm a great pastor now. Or I can say, God uses my ignorance, and all I do is to say, Lord, please fill my mouth, and please not with my foot. And Lord, give me the right words to say. And when the right words come, he gets the glory, and I'm the vessel. I think rightly about myself, the glory goes to him, and the ability to even do that is an act of mercy and grace as I humbly remember who I am and who he is. The gift, the one I skipped over because I'm not big into offerings and so forth, but he who gives with liberality. There are those who have the gift of giving. I have noticed that in my years of ministry, there are those who seem to know how money works. There is no guarantee that, you know, there is the idea if you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly, you sow bountifully. But don't think, we are not a prosperity gospel church. Just don't think that if you give till you are poor, that now God's going to bless you with riches in your retirement. He may bless you in the county home because of, a lack of stewardship concepts. But I do know that there are some, and I just stand amazed at the some who have the gift of giving. And, some who don't have that gift are usually the ones who say, if I won the lottery, this I would give. Yeah, and that's probably the reason why, one, you didn't, and secondly, you shouldn't, because that's a lousy way to spend your money. But you see, the idea there is that you use your assets. We need one another. We need to view ourselves with a sense of reality, thinking correctly of ourselves, and to getting it right. Tonight, I think we'll just sing maybe one or two stanzas of that closing hymn, Just As I Am. And the reason why I chose that is oftentimes, we were kind of geared because of the Billy Graham years. That's what you sing at the end of an evangelistic outreach and people, just as I am, I come to you. But if you really look close to these words, the address is by a person who is a Christian. I come to God just as I am. Use me for your glory. I think of myself humbly. I come just as I am. And through his grace and mercy, we together as a local church can express our love, we can hate evil, and that we do not judge. And that's why a lot of those sins that happen in a local church are so irrational. Why would you gossip about a person that has experienced the mercy of God just like you have? And so it ties a lot of our Christianity together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for, in a real sense, the leveling of making us all equal. Oh, we have different jobs within the church. There are deacons, there are elders, there are teachers and youth leaders and so forth. But one is not more important than the other because we function together for the glory of our God. Father, tonight we come just as we are for you to use us for your glory, for that is right. It is our spiritual sacrifice unto you. We pray this in Jesus' name.